I'm going to start at verse 1. And I'm reading from the ESV, which should be there. Let me see if this works. It works. Hallelujah. Great. Thank you. So let's read. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw out some and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. Gone too far. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. This is the third of our series on John's Gospel. It's likely to be quite a long series, which is great news because this is a wonderful book to study. Somebody said something like, "John's Gospel is shallow enough for children to paddle in and deep enough for elephants to swim in." And we're going to be doing some paddling and some elephant swimming. We might go on all year, who knows? But it is such a wonderful book to study. There is so much in this. And I didn't hear Simon's first message because I wasn't around and the audio hasn't appeared on the website yet, but last week Marshall served us so well in talking about the first disciples coming to Jesus and following him. The birth of the church. Have you ever thought about it like that? That was all the church consisted of at that point. Those few men who, as we heard last week, turned from John the Baptist because he wanted them to turn away from him and follow Jesus. This passage is very well known, and people often dismiss it as a conjuring trick. Jesus turning water into wine, like some onstage conjurer, like David Copperfield performing a massive illusion. And you often hear people who don't believe in God putting down the idea of miracles. I read the other day, this was somebody who was trying to argue against something that is said in the Bible, or they believed was said in the Bible. And they say, it says so in this book, where snakes talk. People come back from the dead, a guy walks on water, and a virgin has a baby. Now, at first sight, you might think, yeah, that's quite clever. But actually, the more you think about it, the more you realize how monumentally stupid it is. Because if there is a God out there, and he decides to reveal himself to us, how is he going to do it, other than by doing things that only a creator God could do? Miracles are not conjuring tricks. And we'll see that for John, as he writes his epistle, his gospel, that they're called signs. John calls them signs. And we need to ask ourselves these questions. Why did Jesus perform miracles? Why did John choose to record the miracles that are in his gospel? There are only 7 of them. There are far more in the other gospels. There are only 7 in John. And perhaps most importantly, what has this got to do with you and with me? And we'll come on to that in a few minutes. And the second thing I want to say by way of introduction is, remember, this is not a parable. We spent quite some time a while ago looking at the parable of the prodigal son. It's very different when you're studying a parable. This is an eyewitness account. John wrote his gospel to give an eyewitness account. And he remembers it as if it was yesterday. He was probably 90 years old or so when he wrote his gospel. And he was writing about himself when he was only 30 years old. And as you may remember from last week, he remembers the time when he, John, stopped following John the Baptist and followed Jesus and went home with him. And he remembers 60 years later, it was 4 p.m. He's turned his life around. This is an eyewitness account from a man saying, I was there. And we'll come on to that again in a few minutes as well. So let's just go through these verses one by one. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. A wedding was a big event in those days, in that culture. The wedding celebration often went on for a week. 7 days of eating and drinking and celebrating and feasting. And it was a really important social occasion. The whole village would come. A successful event would have brought honour to the groom and his whole family and the whole village. And we know this is at Cana in Galilee. We know that Nathanael, one of Jesus' first disciples, came from there. In fact, Jesus had called Nathanael only the day before. So here is Nathanael in his home village, the day after he's followed Jesus at this wedding. And it says the mother of Jesus was there. And maybe Mary had a family connection. Maybe this was family. It's really quite likely. Notice Mary isn't referred to by name. She's referred to as the mother of Jesus. She actually only appears twice in John's Gospel. And the other time is at the cross. We don't know why Mary and Jesus were invited. We don't know why the disciples were invited. But we know that they were all there. And then verse 3, when the wine ran out. Now, we can think of that as a slight awkwardness. We're out of wine, but there's still plenty of lager behind the bar. You know, our modern culture just can't understand what's going on here. This is a huge social embarrassment. It would have dishonored the groom, the bride, all of their families. It would have been talked about for the rest of their lives as the day when things went horribly wrong. They dishonored their guests by running out of wine. They brought shame on everybody. They brought shame on the village. They would never have forgotten it. It was a terrible thing to have happened. Why did they run out? We don't know. I suppose the two main reasons must be lack of care. Didn't they notice they were running out of wine? No, they probably couldn't just pop out to Tesco to buy more. I don't know what the situation was. But they must have known they were running out and they didn't do anything about it. Or maybe it was lack of money. Maybe they just didn't have the resources to top up the wine when people had been maybe drinking more than they expected. More people had come, perhaps, than they expected. Maybe they were drinking more. But whatever the reason, it was a huge dilemma for them, a social disaster. So Mary says to Jesus, they have no wine. And it says, and Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? Sounds very harsh, doesn't it? First of all, woman, that sounds especially harsh to our ears, as though he's putting her down, as though he's using almost a term of abuse, certainly not a loving term. But I think we need to understand that, in fact, it was a loving term. If you look at chapter 19, verse 26, Jesus is on the cross. And it says, when he saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. It was a tender name that he was able to use when he was saying goodbye to her on the cross. So let's not be distracted by that. But then he says, what does this have to do with me? And it's very hard to read that in any way other than being slightly dismissive. Well, that's not my problem. So what if they're running out of wine? We can hear it like that. But he also says, my hour has not yet come. Now, think about the dynamics here. Obviously, they both know that Mary isn't just making an observation. She's not just saying, oh, look, they've run out of wine. Somehow she wants Jesus, her son, to do something about it. They both know that. And that's obvious from the context. She's asking him to help. In fact, she's asking him to reveal himself, to demonstrate his power. And that sounds a bit like a Superman story, doesn't it? So we need to back up a bit and remind ourselves who this man is. Who's this man, Jesus? And that requires us to go right back to the beginning of John's Gospel, only in the previous chapter, in the first verse. And if you've got your Bibles, you might want to turn to it. And John begins his Gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." John takes us right back to before the beginning. He's deliberately echoing Genesis 1, which says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In John's version, it's verse 3 before we get to God creating the heavens and the earth. So what's he saying? He's saying, this Word has always been there. Before Genesis 1, before the creation of the world, there was the Word. He was with God and he was God. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this. But then he says in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh." So this Word who's always been there, who is God, who was with God in the beginning and is God and created everything, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And I'd suggest to you that perhaps that's the pivotal verse, or one of the pivotal verses of John's Gospel. This is John's eyewitness account. He's saying, this Word became flesh. And he dwelt among us. And that literally means he came and pitched his tent among us. He joined us in our journey. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then he goes on in verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And there he uses the name Jesus. And he's saying this Word, who was there in the beginning, has become a man. He's become Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. The eternal Word has become a person. And he's saying, and we have seen his glory. This is my eyewitness account. I have seen the glory of the eternal Word who became a man, Jesus of Nazareth. This is my eyewitness account. I'm telling you what I have seen. And that's what this gospel's about. It says so in this book, "Where snakes talk, people come back from the dead, a guy walks on water, and a virgin has a baby." People in biblical times weren't stupid. They knew that things like that didn't normally happen. And John is saying, we behold his glory. These are the things that I saw happen, and I am bearing witness to you that they happened. That Jesus of Nazareth did these things that only God could possibly do. He chose 7 miracles for his gospel. Why those 7? He chose the ones that only God could possibly do. In other gospels, you read the account of the widow of Nain's son, where Jesus and the disciples are going up to Jerusalem and they meet a funeral procession coming the other way. Jesus breaks up the funeral by raising the boy from the dead. So why didn't John include that? Because he goes for one that nobody could possibly say is a resuscitation. The widow of Nain's son had only just died, and people would be able to say, well, he wasn't really dead. We all thought he was, but actually he wasn't dead. And when Jesus broke up the funeral procession, he was resuscitated, he got up again. No, Jesus goes for the one where you can't say that. He goes for the resurrection of Lazarus, who'd been dead for 3 days and was decomposing and stinking in the grave. And Jesus said to him, "Come out." And he came out. That's not a resuscitation. That is something that only God can do. So the seven miracles all fall into that category. And John is saying, I'm witnessing to you that this Jesus of Nazareth is the eternal Word, God, because only God can do these seven things. And in chapter 20, verse 30, John says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. And this is one of the other pivotal sections of the Gospel. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John's writing his eyewitness account so that you and I, the reader, may believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Word became flesh, and that by believing you might have life in his name. God has stepped down to earth into his own creation. He became flesh. The Word took on humanity. He'd been born as a human child and brought up by this woman, Mary, who's now standing beside him. Now at the age of 30, he's about to start his ministry. He's been baptized. He's been out into the wilderness and tempted. He's about to start his public ministry. He's about to reveal himself. And Luke's Gospel says he returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and that this was now. This is what we're reading about now. And of course, he started on his road to the cross. So that's the context when Jesus says, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And at first sight, we might look at that and think he means it's not time for me to start performing miracles yet. But it can't mean that. Why? Because he immediately performs one. So it can't mean that the time for performing miracles isn't yet. So what does it mean? When John's Gospel talks about the hour coming, it's always talking about the crucifixion. If you're taking notes, you might want to note down chapter 7, verse 6, chapter 7, verse 8, chapter 7, verse 30, chapter 8, verse 20, and then we get on to chapter 12, verse 23, chapter 13, verse 1. Now the hour had come. 13:1 says, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. And this was just before the crucifixion. And then in the garden, John 17, Father, the time has come. So when Jesus talks about the time not coming, he means it's not time for me to set out on the road to the point where people are going to take me and kill me. It's too early. So let's look at the conversation. I love the way David Pawson puts this. It's a very human description of the interactions going on here between Jesus and Mary as she says the wine's run out. She doesn't ask him to do anything about it. She just points it out to him. But he, if you like, pushes back by saying, what's this got to do with me? My time hasn't come. As Jesus looked into her eyes, David Pawson says, he realized she was saying more. Show all your relatives who you really are. A mother's pride is speaking. She wants all the relatives to know her son is the Messiah. Go on, show them, do something miraculous. You've started your mission now. You've been baptized. You've come preaching. Well, show them and show your relatives first. I'll be so proud of you, Jesus, if you will do something that's a real miracle. You can tell that's what she's saying by Jesus' reply. She believed in him, but Jesus said, I must take my orders from a heavenly father and not from an earthly mother. That's so powerful, isn't it? And he also says, Jesus lived his whole life under the burden of that hour, the hour of death. So he said to his mother, it's not time yet for me to enter into my glory. In a sense, I think he was gently rebuking her not to rush him, because he had other things that he must do before his glory could be made manifest. And I think the important thing is this, his earthly mother couldn't influence the timing of his earthly mission. And later on, Jesus said, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. So until Jesus had instructions from the Father, he couldn't do anything. But then in verse 5, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. It's quite interesting looking at this scripture, isn't it? It all seems to happen really quickly. There seems to be a sudden change of gear. First, Jesus is suggesting, no, I can't do it. And then Mary doesn't react by arguing with him, But she reacts with faith. She knows he's going to do something. How did that come about? I like to think that they saw something in each other's eyes at that point. Jesus must have prayed, because he said later, "I only do what I see the Father doing." He must have prayed, and his Father must have said, "Yes, it's okay, do it," in that split second. And Mary must have had faith. She probably saw that in his eyes. "Yes, it's all right, he's going to do it." And then she would have had faith that he would find a way to do the miracle that was needed in a way that didn't conflict with the fact that his hour had not yet come. How could that all happen? How could that possibly happen? But it did happen. Bruce Milne says, "Mary approaches Jesus as his mother and is reproached. She responds as a believer, and her faith is honored." And then she gives perfect advice to the servants: "Do whatever he tells you." And if you want a piece of advice for your Christian life, that's it. Do whatever he tells you. So Mary, full of faith, knew that he was going to do something. And then it goes on. Am I on the right slide? I can't see without my glasses. That's one, verse 6. One more. Thank you. "Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water,' and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it." So Mary's told the servants to do whatever he tells them. And he tells them to fill these 6 huge stone water jars, which are there, notice, for ritual purification. So they then had 6 massive stone jars full of water, and they had a total of between 120 and 180 gallons of water. That's the situation. And they must have been thinking, okay, what's going on here? And then Jesus tells them to do something that they must have thought a little bit strange and possibly dangerous, which is to take some water out of the jars and take it to the master of the feast. So they were taking water to the master of the feast at a feast where the wine had run out. And we're not told that they've got any idea at all what's happening. And clearly they could have been in big trouble. The master of the feast might have thought that they were taking the mickey quite severely by bringing this wine. And they're servants. They can't afford to get themselves into trouble. So they probably didn't have any idea what was happening. But I love the fact that Jesus involved them in the miracle, so that their simple act of obedience actually formed a really important part of what he was about to do. So verse 9, "When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine till now.'" So at this point, the water had become wine. Somewhere between the stone jars and the master of the feast and the servants carrying it, the water turned from water into wine. And I wonder, did the servants notice that what they were taking out of the jars was red, not clear? We don't know. It's not explained. Maybe they were carrying what they still thought was water to the master of the feast, and somewhere on the journey it became wine. We don't know. We know it became wine because the master tasted it, and it was good wine. It was better than the wine that had been supplied for the feast. And we know that they now had between 120 and 180 gallons of wine. That is a serious amount of wine. But I still want to suggest that actually it was a very subtle miracle. And you might think, how can producing up to 180 gallons of wine suddenly from water be subtle? I love what Spurgeon says about this. "Now, concerning this miracle, it may well be remarked how simple and unostentatious it was. One might have expected that when the great Lord of all came here in human form, he would commence his miraculous career by summoning the scribes and Pharisees at least, if not the kings and princes of the earth, to see the marks of his calling and the guarantees and warrants of his commission, gathering them all together to work some miracle before them, as Moses and Aaron did before Pharaoh, that they might be convinced of his messiahship. He does nothing of the kind. He goes to a simple wedding among poor people, and there, in the simplest and most natural way, he displays his glory. When the water is to be turned into wine, when he selects that as the first miracle, he does not call for the master of the feast even, or for the bridegroom himself, or for any of the guests, and begin to say, "You clearly perceive that your wine is all gone. Now I'm about to show you a great marvel, to turn water into wine." That's what a conjurer would have done. No, he does it quietly with the servants. He tells them to fill the water pots. He uses the baths. He does not ask for any new vessels, but uses what were there, making no fuss or parade. He uses water too, of which they had abundance, and works the miracle, if I may so speak, in the most commonplace and natural style. And that is just the style of Jesus Christ. Isn't that lovely? If you read that sermon by Spurgeon, which is online, you'll find that a big chunk of it is devoted to how they reconciled the fact that they were drinking alcoholic wine. It was a big thing in those days. Anyway, I mustn't go down that rabbit trail. It was wine, right? It wasn't grape juice, it was wine. And that's probably another subject in and of itself. And a lot of people have problems with it. Probably including my Methodist minor forebears, they would have had problems with this. But anyway, it was wine. And yes, the Greek word does mean wine, it doesn't mean grape juice, it was wine. And wine is a scriptural symbol of great blessing from God. It's a symbol of the future marriage supper of the Lamb. All through Scripture, wine means blessing, and it means alcoholic wine. That's not to say you should be an alcoholic or drink too much wine. Wine in moderation. I did go down the rabbit trail that I said I wouldn't, but I'm going to stop. Verse 11, and this in many ways is the culmination of it. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. John here signposts the sign. He says this was the first sign. Later on in chapter 4, when Jesus heals an official's son remotely, when he wasn't even in the same place, also at Cana, he signposts the second sign. John says this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he'd come from Judea to Galilee. But by this point, you, the reader, are supposed to be getting the idea. He doesn't signpost anymore as you go through the book. He signposts the first and the second, but for the rest you're on your own. And that leads me on to saying, please read John's Gospel. And don't just read it once, because reading it once all the way through will just give you an overview of the plot. Now, most of us know the plot, but we don't necessarily understand the plot in the way that John wanted us to get it. It's quite different from the other Gospels. And the more you read it through, the more you will understand John's thinking and why he is presenting things in the way that he is as an eyewitness account. You'll see these signs, you'll see the significance of them, you'll begin to think, oh, I'm getting it. Study it, read it. So when John talks about signs, what does he mean? This, the first of his signs, it says, Jesus did. And then in chapter 20, verse 30, he says, Jesus did many other signs. He uses the same word again, in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. And in 21, 25, the last verse of the book, he says, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So what are the signs? He means signs that the Word had become flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. John's saying, I and the other disciples can witness to you that we've seen his glory. And this is what he did. These were the signs that we've seen the glory of the eternal Word become flesh in Jesus of Nazareth. These are the signs. So I put it like this. These seven signs are eyewitness accounts of times when the Word made flesh manifested his glory. When Jesus of Nazareth demonstrated that he is the Word, the Christ, God himself, and that through him heaven had broken into earth. And John, the eyewitness, testifies, I was there, I saw it, and I'm telling you, the reader, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Just the previous day, Jesus had called Nathanael. He'd seen Nathanael under the fig tree. Marshall told us about this last week. And there's a conversation between Nathanael and Jesus. And Nathanael says, Rabbi, you're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel. And Jesus said, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? And then he makes him a promise. This was the day before, remember, before this feast at Cana. He made him a promise. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And N.T. Wright says, John, he's talking about these signs, saying John is setting up a series of signposts to take us through his story. The signs are all occasions when Jesus did, you might say, what he just promised Nathanael that he would do. They are moments when, to people who watch with faith, the angels of God are going up and coming down at the place where Jesus is. They are moments when heaven is opened, when the transforming power of God's love bursts into the present world. Isn't that excellent? And then it says, and his disciples believed him. And you might say, well, didn't they already believe in him? They followed him. And if you look back at what we were hearing about last week from Marshall in chapter 1, Andrew had found Simon Peter and said to him, we have found the Messiah. Philip had said to Nathanael, we found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael had said to Jesus, we just heard, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. So you say, well, they already believed in him. They'd already made these confessions. But actually, if you think about what those terms meant to the Jews, they weren't thinking of Jesus as the eternal living Word who'd become flesh, who was God incarnate. They were thinking of the new David, somebody who'd come to rescue Israel. They had all sorts of different ideas about what those terms meant, Messiah, Christ. But it probably wasn't God incarnate. But there was a time when they knew exactly who he was. And it wasn't yet. Matthew 16 is very interesting. Jesus and his disciples were in Caesarea Philippi. It says he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he asked them a question, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And verse 20 is interesting. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So there was a process of revelation from the day before the feast and the day before that, when they didn't understand who he was, but they were getting the idea, and they've been told by John the Baptist, follow him, I'm not even worthy to tie his shoelaces, he's the one, he's the Lamb of God. But they didn't understand. But gradually there was this process of understanding and revelation, until that point at Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus had to say, but don't tell anybody yet. Every time they saw a sign, they believed more. As they lived with him and came to know him, they believed more. And this first sign built their faith. They believed in him, it says. I want to say one thing for people who are Christians, and this is one of the deeper things. It's a metaphor, but to me it's a very powerful metaphor. Why wine? Why ritual purification vessels? We're not told, so to some extent we have to read this in. But it's been read in by many commentators, including Calvin and many people before him and after him. Why wine? Jesus came to die. He came to pay for sin. He came to shed his blood. He rose from the dead as the greatest of all of his signs. And John has said in chapter 1, verse 17, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And you can't help but think we've got these massive stone jars representing the law. Because the Jews at the wedding couldn't eat and drink without purifying themselves first. Purification rituals that came from the law. That's what the water was there for. And so here are these massive jars representing the law. The old covenant with Israel involved the blood of animals. The Passover meal uses wine to symbolize the blood of lambs that died when God rescued the children of Israel from Egypt. And then later on, a few years later from what we're talking about now, Jesus, to their eyes, probably messed up the Seder meal, the Passover meal, by introducing something different. He held up a cup that shouldn't have been there. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And I wonder if they thought at the Passover meal, wine. I remember something 3 years ago that I'll never forget, when wine appeared miraculously. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," not the old covenant that involves ritual washings. There's an old song, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains." How can you lose stains by being washed in something red? Doesn't make sense. And John Piper, talking about this passage of turning water into wine, says, "You make things white with the colour of wine. You wash your robes in blood. That's the true purification." And there's another old hymn that's been made into a modern one. "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus." What powerful symbolism at that first miracle. It was abundant wine. Wine is a symbol in Scripture of blessing and the future marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus, the bridegroom. The bridegroom at the wedding had messed up. It was his responsibility to get wine. But here at the same wedding was the bridegroom, the future bridegroom, who will never mess up. We can always trust. Isn't that amazing? These people had Jesus come to their wedding. The bridegroom was there. Our bridegroom. We're now the church that has mushroomed from those few disciples who were there at that wedding. And our bridegroom was at that wedding. Isn't that incredible? Here's the true bridegroom at a wedding, producing abundant blessing, symbolizing the once and for all purification that was going to come through his blood. More wine than they could possibly need, symbolizing the end of the law, demonstrating heaven breaking into earth, showing that this was God, and showing that you make things white with the color of wine. Just imagine that you were the bride and bridegroom. Just think about that. "We were in trouble," they'd say. "There was no way out of our guilt and shame and embarrassment. We had no hope. We'd have been reviled for the rest of our lives. But Jesus was there. We didn't ask for his help. We did nothing to deserve or earn it. But he saved us." And notice he did it in a way that didn't bring dishonor on the bridegroom. It was subtle, but it was so, so powerful. And obviously you recognize that That's not a perfect explanation of the gospel, but it's a pretty good parallel. We were in trouble, there was no way out. Jesus turned up. We didn't ask for his help, but he put everything right. Took away all the shame. And if you don't know Jesus, that's who he is. That's what he does. And if you don't know Jesus, you might be thinking, but how do we take this further? How do we pursue this? So the transformation from water to wine is obviously meant by John to symbolize the effect that Jesus can have. He can turn your life around. He can change you from what you were to what you become in him. He can change you so that you can have life in all its fullness. But that's a bit daunting. So I want you to think about... I completely lost track of the slides. John 1:38, we heard about this last week. Jesus turned and saw them following. There were two disciples, one of whom was John. Doesn't say it was John, but it was John. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they didn't say, "We want eternal life." They didn't say, "Please forgive us." Very interesting what they said. And they said, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" What does that mean? It means, "Jesus, can we just hang out with you for a while? We just want to spend time with you. We want to get to know you." And if you don't know Jesus, that's what I'd say to you this morning. Spend some time with him. I wouldn't normally say to somebody who isn't a Christian, read John's gospel. I'd say read one of the other gospels. But maybe, since we're going through John, it's a good opportunity to read John's gospel. Get to know him. Hang out with him. "Jesus, where are you staying? I want to spend time with you. I want to get to know you." And as the disciples saw who Jesus was, as they saw the signs, as it says in verse 11, they believed. Their faith grew. Can we stand together? Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you this morning afresh for who you are and what you have done. Lord, we thank you that you, the eternal Word, who's always existed and was there before anything was created and who created everything, nevertheless chose to rescue us by stepping down into this world, taking on humanity for eternity, not just for a time, but forever, and walking on this earth as Jesus of Nazareth. Lord, I want to thank you for the Apostle John, that old man who sat down under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to write an eyewitness account that would ring through the ages 2,000 years ago. And Lord, I pray that John's witness will make a massive impact on this church over this year. Lord, that we together will walk with Jesus. We'll find the place where he is and spend time with you, Lord. And spend time with you with the same mindset that John had. "We beheld your glory." I'm telling you this so that you, the reader, the people who come after, might have life. Lord, we pray for a new infusion of spiritual life, of the life of Christ in this place. Lord, we pray that it will overflow, that it will brim over into our community and the communities around us, that there will be more of the power of Jesus, more of the blood of Jesus in this place, more of the witness of Jesus. Lord, we pray, make us a witnessing people who can say with John, "We testify," so that you might have life. And Lord, we pray that you fill that with spiritual power, the power of the Spirit, Lord, let it not just be words, let it not just be something that we feel we have to do because we're Christians, but Lord, let it be something that is empowered and lifted up by the wind of the Spirit and given enormous power to change. Lord, we pray that many people in our communities will come to know the eternal word. Let your power come, Lord. And I pray for people here, Lord, that every one of us will be able to say to Jesus, where are you staying? Because I want to spend time with you. Lord, let us spend more time with you this year. Let us get to know you better. Let us get to know the overflowing power of the witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.